Children can go to children's worship now with Miss Ellison. She's somewhere. And there's Abigail looking in. Good morning again, church. I am running on fumes this morning. I drove in this morning from Indiana. We had my father-in-law's memorial service yesterday, which was wonderful. One thing about my father-in-law, no matter where the conversation started, the conversation always ends with talking about what the Bible said. Because at the end of the day, he always said, when I end my life, not that he's ending his life, but when my life ends and I stand before the Lord, the only thing that's going to matter is that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for me. And he would say, keep going here. Keep going. So we are in Acts this morning. Last week we began a series on Acts, Luke's second volume that he's writing about how God's mission goes from Israel into all the world, to all the Gentiles, and thankfully it did, because we're here this morning because of it, right? I'm calling this series, in the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and I want to preach about that this morning. Today on the church calendar, it's Pentecost Sunday, and it's not an accident or coincidence that I'm preaching on Acts 2 today. I planned it that way. This is a powerful text because it's all about what God is doing, in the world, in Jesus Christ, and accomplishing that goes beyond our wildest imaginations, goes beyond our ability to truly conceive, that we just stop back and praise God for what he has done. So we're going to read this morning Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 47. It'll be on the screen here. Today, I normally preach out of the NIV. I'm switching up. Today, I'm preaching from the Common English Bible because I really like the way this translation reads with Acts chapter 2. So let's pray, and then we will read our text and get into the Word. Father God, we are in your presence this morning. We're thankful, God, for the ways that you work, big ways, the small ways. Those are words we use. They're all grand ways, God. And we want to praise you for it. We thank you for filling us with your Spirit, that we can serve you as followers of your Son, Jesus. And God, we pray, God, that as we live our lives in the name of Jesus by the power of your Spirit, that people around us would begin to take notice, see that there's something different about us, something different than what the world has to offer. And as they see, God, that we could enter into conversation with them just to tell them, just to testify to them about what you are doing in Jesus Christ and how it's not just for us, but an invitation for them to come and join and be a part of this family too, that you are making this new creation. And God, I pray you will pour upon me the gift this morning of from your Spirit of preaching your word with grace and truth, and that we would have eyes and ears to see and hear what you want us to hear this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So Acts chapter 2, we'll start with verse 14. Peter stood with the other 11 apostles. He raised his voice and declared, "Judeans and everyone living in Jerusalem, know this. Listen carefully to my words. These people aren't drunk, as you suspect. After all, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Rather, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young will see visions. Your elders will dream dreams. Even upon my servants, men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will cause wonders to occur in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and cloud of smoke. The sun will be changed into darkness, and the moon will be changed into blood before the great and spectacular day of the Lord comes. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, was a man whose credentials God proved to you through miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him among you. You yourselves know this. In accordance with God's established plan and foreknowledge, he was betrayed. You, with the help of wicked men, had Jesus killed by nailing him to the cross. God raised him up. God freed him from death's dreadful grip, since it was impossible for death to hang on to him. David says about him, I foresaw that the Lord was always with me. Because he is at my right hand, I won't be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my body will live in hope, because you won't abandon me to the grave, nor permit your Holy One to experience decay. You have shown me the paths of life. Your presence will fill me with happiness. David didn't ascend to heaven. Yet he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right side until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel know beyond question that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the crowd heard this, they were deeply troubled. They said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? And Peter replied, change your hearts and lives. Each of you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is for you, your children, and all who are far away, as many as the Lord our God invites. With many other words, he testified to them and encouraged them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Those who accepted Peter's message were baptized. God brought about 3,000 people into the community on that day. The believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the community, to their shared meals, and to their prayers. A sense of awe came over everyone. God performed many wonders and signs through the apostles, and all the believers were united and shared everything. They would sell pieces of property and possessions and distribute the proceeds to everyone who needed them. Every day, they met together in the temple and ate in their homes. They shared food with gladness and simplicity. They praised God and demonstrated God's goodness to everyone. The Lord added daily to the community those who were being saved. Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I have always read this portrayal of the earliest Christian community with just amazement. In one sense, Luke tells us about things that the church is doing in there. And I'm like, I know that. And yet in another sense, it seems so strange from my church experience. I don't recall anyone ever growing up in the church I did selling property and possessions. But I know that there were some people who would be willing to do so. Luke tells us that these believers were committed to the apostolic teaching, spending time with each other, committed to what God had spoken through the prophets, what God had spoken through Jesus, that the apostles were now teaching, and committed to each other as they shared meals together and continued praying together. It's an amazing life. Very different from what people expected. These believers had everything in common. They saw each other as equals. It didn't matter whether they were rich, poor, what town they came from, who their parents were, what kind of job they had. They had everything in common. There was this equality among them, and they were resolved together in unity to be participants in the mission of God, serving people in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. They met together regularly, frequently, we might say, in the temple courts, but also in their homes, just to praise God for what God had done. Not what they did, but what God had done. And Luke ends this description by saying that the Lord continued adding people to them who were being saved. And you got to ask, how does that happen? How does that happen? Books and articles, conferences and seminars have been put on and published to help churches figure out how to be a missional church, to help churches figure out how they can have a more robust fellowship, how they can become more evangelistic, how they can take care of the least among them. And I'm not opposed to books and articles. If you go into my office and see my office, it'd be quite hypocritical of me to say, we don't need books. I'm not opposed to conferences and seminars. We need them too. But every good barbecue has a secret sauce. And the secret sauce here is in the text that we just read. So you got to go, if you want to know how is this possible, you have to go back and listen to what Peter preached. And know that as Peter's preaching this sermon, this Peter and the apostles, I always love, you know, this day of Pentecost, it's 50 days after the Passover. It's a festive holiday and I don't know what the expectations would have been for that day. I suppose that a lot of people there knew about the events that happened in Jerusalem 50 some days ago. Knew that there was another person who had claimed to be the Messiah, and like every insurrectionist, he got put down in quite nastily fashion, because that's what the Romans did well. You get in our way, we will mow you down, make quite a spectacle doing it, so that everyone knows we win and we will always win. Don't oppose us. Just get on board with us. Which, to the Jews, was an anathema. They kept asking about when is God going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In fact, that was even the apostles, their question. When is God going to finally make good on his promise that he made through the prophets long ago? Peter and the other apostles, the rest of the disciples, few there were with them, Galileans. Oh, I don't want to get in trouble, but that would be let me find a nice way of saying it. Like saying a bunch of rednecks from, I could say this, a bunch of rednecks from Arkansas. I was born in Arkansas. There are no prominent people here, nobody with good social standing, good political and economic power here. They're just Galileans. They came to believe in Jesus. They saw how Jesus extended God's grace, how Jesus spoke truth, how Jesus always had compassion for people, how Jesus always walked in humility, how Jesus showed mercy to others, did justice, pursued peace with people, even people who didn't like him. How Jesus lived a holy life, and above all, how Jesus stayed faithfully committed to loving God and loving neighbor, the two great commands of the Torah that Jesus said, all the law is fulfilled in these commands. And then they saw Jesus arrested. One of their own even betrayed him. But they themselves gave up on Jesus. Peter outright denied him. But none of them, none of those apostles, were there to speak up a word of defense for Jesus. And they watched the Romans beat him and crucify him. And that would have been the end of the story, right? Was it the first time the Romans crucified people? They had perfected this. It would have been the end of the story. Except on the following Sunday morning, the women came running up to Peter and some of the other apostles. Said, they've taken our Lord. We went to the tomb, and it's empty. Eventually, an angel spoke and said, why are you looking for the living among the dead? And then Jesus began to appear. The Apostle Paul, as we talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, last few weeks, Apostle Paul says that Jesus appeared to the apostles. He appeared to over 500 people. They weren't expecting that. God raised Jesus from death. They still didn't get it all. They asked Jesus, but when is God going to restore the kingdom? Jesus, don't worry about that. You just wait here. You're going to receive power from the Spirit, and you're going to be my testimony. You're going to be my witnesses right here in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And so here we are in the morning just like this on Pentecost Sunday. It looks like a severe thunderstorm has come through because there's this great rushing wind, terrifying wind. And the apostles begin speaking to everyone in everybody's language. But to the people, it looks like they're drunk. And I always like Peter's reply here. Hey, it's just 9 in the morning. You know, if it had been 3 in the morning or 3 in the afternoon, 8 at night, that might be different. But it's just 9 in the morning. We're not drunk. I think it's funny, at least. Peter says, we're not drunk. And then he begins to quote from the prophet Joel. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Peter's doing this to tell them, this is what's happening. God is finally pouring out his spirit on all people, not just men, but the women too. Not just the old, the wise, but the young too. Even the servants or slaves. God is doing this. And there is not a Jew who would have misunderstood. They knew this word from the prophet Joel. They knew that the day of salvation would be the day when God poured out his spirit. That God would be making good on the redemptive promises that he had made through his prophets, that they'd held their hats in hope. Peter says this is happening. He's pouring out his spirit on all people, that everyone now who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, that's one thing. God's pouring out his spirit on all people. But Peter doesn't stop there. Peter says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene was a man whose credentials God proved to you through miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him among you. And then he says, you killed this Jesus. You killed him with the help of wicked people. But God raised him. But God raised them. The secret sauce here is two things. There's two ingredients. Number one, God is pouring out his spirit on all people. Number two, the Jesus you crucified, God raised from the dead. And Peter just doesn't stop there about with Jesus. He goes on, quote from David. Say how David even anticipated that death would not be able to hold him, that he would not see decay. This is what we should have expected all along, that God would do this, that God would send his Messiah, and even though the Messiah was killed by God's plan, God would raise him. So Peter, down in verse 32, says, this Jesus God raised up, we are all witnesses to this fact. He was exalted to God's right side. We talk a lot about the crucifixion and the resurrection, but the exaltation matters too. Because the exaltation is God saying, this Jesus that you crucified is really indeed the Messiah. That's why we call Jesus, Jesus Christ. He is really my anointed one who will bring in my salvation. And he's Lord. He is now the one to whom all people must submit, must bow their knees. This is radical. Because there was another lord in the Roman Empire. His name was Caesar. And Caesar loved to proclaim the gospel of Caesar. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Rome will give you peace. It comes with a sword. But God, there's another Lord. And he gives you salvation. And it comes not by sword, but by the cross. And you must now submit to him because he is the exalted Messiah. And so this sermon, this Pentecost sermon, is all about two things. God is pouring out his Spirit upon all people. And this Jesus that you crucified, God raised and exalted him as Lord and Messiah. And when the people heard this, text says they were deeply troubled. Other translations say they were pricked in the heart. Or cut to the heart. Imagine. Try to imagine thinking you're doing God's will by crucifying this radical named Jesus from Nazareth. Try to imagine you've been waiting for the day when God would make good on his promise of salvation. And then you find out, then you realize that the very one God sent to make good on that promise, you had a part in having crucified. Don't make enemies out of God. It's not good to make God your enemy, and that's what they're feeling right now. How is God ever going to forgive us now? The Jews, in Second Temple Judaism, the Jews still always felt like they were still under judgment. Even though they had come out of exile and been allowed to rebuild the temple, they were still ruled by pagan rulers. So there was a part of their culture that they just still always felt under God's judgment. And they longed for the day when God would come and make good on his promise of salvation, and that they would know they were truly forgiven by God and could participate in God's kingdom again one day. And now they're being told, you helped crucify the very one God sent. God raised him, and he is the Lord and Messiah. They're deeply troubled because now what are they going to do? And they asked Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? And Peter's response, change your hearts and lives. That's repentance. Change your hearts and lives. Each of you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They're asking what they could do, not in the sense of that they, what can we do to save ourselves? They ask their questions about, is there any possibility that God would ever forgive us? And Peter's response is what all of the prophets' response was. You need to repent. You've been against God, and you need to change. You need to change, in this case, you need to change your mind about Jesus. You need to change your position with Jesus. This is one of the reasons why I wanted to read from the Common English Bible. Peter says, change your hearts and lives, according to this translation. That's what repentance is about. Sometimes we hear the word repentance and we just think, well, you know, if there's some really bad sin that I've been doing, then if I've been drunk all week long, I need to change, repent. If I'm a thief, I need to repent. Listen, if you're a thief, you're a drunkard, God wants you to repent from that. Please hear me. God wants you to repent from that. But that's not all the repentance is. Repentance isn't just turning around from turning away from what wickedness you might have been involved in. Repentance is about who you're turning to. It's a turning to God, to accepting what God is doing, which means accepting that God has made this Jesus, both Lord and Messiah, that you must now follow this Jesus. The line in the sand has been drawn. I don't like either or scenarios. I generally try and blow them up, but here is a true either or. You either follow Jesus now, or you continue on a path in which you have made yourselves the enemies of God. It is that simple. It's not rocket science. And so Peter says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not rocket science. It's an invitation. If you really believe in Jesus, repent and be baptized. And here's where Acts chapter 2, Peter is not interested in all the doctrinal debates that we Christians have sometimes got into over Acts 2. But here's what we miss often. I have heard preachers say, well, you know, Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And every time I've heard that, I want to say, no, that is not what Peter said. Now, please listen to me. What Peter said is, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the two prongs of Peter's proclamation, God is pouring out his Spirit, and this Jesus that you crucified, God has raised and exalted as Lord in Christ. And now Peter is saying that John was already baptizing for the forgiveness of sins. But Peter's now saying, baptism is also in the name of Jesus Christ, and you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because by repenting and following Jesus, who himself was baptized into the waters of baptism, what we are doing is now we are saying we are committing ourselves to living a life in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are pledging our allegiance to Jesus Christ and none other. That we will follow Jesus Christ even if it means losing our own life along the way. We will live in the name of Jesus Christ, which is to live under his authority, to allow him to be the ruler of who we are. And yes, it comes with the promise of forgiveness of sins. It comes with the promise of salvation. But that this promise is not just fire insurance. Now I don't have to go to hell. It's not just a get out of jail free card so that I can sin and just know, well, you know, I got my indulgence now. It's an invitation to participate in a new way of life. A new way of life that is unlike anything else the world has ever seen and ever will see anywhere else. It's an invitation to come follow Jesus. To say, to confess that Jesus alone is the Lord and the Messiah. And to submit our lives to Jesus. To turn from whatever other ideology, whatever other ism it is we've been following, whatever other goals and agendas we've had, to turn away from those and turn and get on board with Jesus' goal, which was always and will always be the kingdom of God. And to live a life in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is how you get a church that's praising God, that's committed to each other, that's sharing together, in praying together, what Luke describes to us in Acts, at the end of Acts 2. That's how you get that church. You have a people who are now committed by their baptism to living in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we read the end of Acts 2. If we're going to live in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, we read the end of Acts 2, and there's going to be some things we do just like them. And there will be other things that we will do that we will not do just like them. This text isn't all entirely prescriptive, nor is it entirely all just descriptive. Does that make sense? What Luke is trying to do is get us to imagine what it looks like to embody the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God, in our own context, in a manner that's faithful, so that the world will know that Jesus alone is Lord. We can't go back to the temple courts and meet, but we can still meet together. And if you could record our prayers and record their prayers, they might sound different with 2,000 years of cultural difference. But we can still pray, right? We can still live on mission with God. And so we have this text. And the question is, what should we do with it? Well, I can't speak for Luke, but I can speak for what I believe God would say, want us to. If you've never given your life to Jesus in repentance and baptism, it's an invitation for you to do so. And look, you can argue with it. You can debate, well, but they didn't argue with it. They heard that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And Luke tells us that when they were told to repent and be baptized, about 3,000 people. Someone stepped forward, then another one stepped forward, and another one, eventually about 3,000 people were baptized that day. They didn't argue with it. They said, if this is what God says do, we'll do it. I suspect many of us, well, I know many of us, have already repented and been baptized. But repentance and baptism isn't a one-and-done thing. It's a way of life that we live out of our baptism. A friend of mine who's a minister, you know, it's funny how these things happen, but he tells a story about how a Christian was in his office and trying to justify having an affair. And he said that this guy told him, well, it doesn't really matter. And he said, what do you mean it doesn't really matter? Have you been baptized? Because if you've been baptized, it should matter, because if we've been baptized, it says that we are now committed to living as Jesus' people, living in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's an ongoing daily task of discerning what needs to change in my life now. Thankfully, we serve a gracious and merciful God who, even when we do discover, hey, we've not been living exactly the way Jesus has taught us to live, He offers us grace, forgiveness, but always wants us to change. Come back to that center point of living in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, we get a church that's doing more than it could have ever possibly imagined, which is what Paul prayed for the Ephesians. We have this description of what life looked like for the early church. I always get asked, is this communism? No, it's not communism. It's not socialism, nor is it capitalism. It's charity. God's love being expressed through us as followers of Jesus Christ. And it will upend every ism in the world, because that's what God's mission is trying to do. Because in the end, when Jesus Christ comes again, there will only be one kingdom that stands. And it will be the kingdom of God, ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go out and live in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're called to do. That's why Luke tell us about this sermon that Peter preached. We're going to sing a song. I can't remember what it is we're going to sing, but faithful love. God is always the one who's faithful. And this text is living proof. Just a living example that even when God's, throughout Scripture, we see how God's people failed God time and time again, but God remained faithful. God called them to repentance, but he always continued to show mercy. And Peter's preaching this sermon to say God's not done. His redemptive promise still stands. Come join it. Come be a part of it. If we're going to sing a song, if you want us to pray about something with you, we'll do that. If you have never been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins to receive the Holy Spirit, that invitation is for you also. They didn't argue. Why will you? However we can serve you, let's stand, let's sing this song. We're here as a church praising God, committed to each other, sharing together and praying together on mission with God. Let's sing.